Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes, open the eyes of our understanding, as we have now opened up your word of truth. We're so thankful for your word, Lord. Take that word and speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, you know each of our needs. You know what is lacking in our faith. So, Lord, do your work that only you can do in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A question to think about. Who is the most wicked person to ever step foot on planet Earth? Well, we can think about Cain, the first murderer, who was of that evil one, who did evil works. Pharaoh, who tried to destroy the entire Hebrew nation. Herod the Great, who murdered the innocent Bethlehem babies. Hitler, slaughtering millions of people, especially Jewish people. Haman, who tried almost successfully to exterminate all the Jews. And we can go down the pages of history. For example, Attila the Hun, barbarian king of the 5th century. He was known as the scourge of God, God's whip, who in many ways terrified the inhabitants of the Roman Empire, invading city after city. Or we can think of Genghis Khan, fierce Mongolian warrior, considered to be the greatest conqueror of all time. It's estimated that 40 million people died because of his conquest. Can you imagine 40 million people? I have an article here. It's entitled 15 of the Most Evil Men the World Has Ever Seen. Number one is Hitler, and we all know what he did. Number two, Joseph Stalin. For almost 30 years, Stalin reigned with terror and violence in the Soviet Union. His decisions led to a famine that killed millions. Forget enemies, he even killed families of people who were fond of him. Under his rule, more than 1.5 million German women were raped. He easily killed over 20 million people. He once said, "One death is a tragedy. A million deaths is simply a statistic." Ironically, this man, Stalin, was nominated for a Nobel Peace Prize in 1945 and 1948. Number three, a man called Vlad the Impaler. Lived in the 1400s. Vlad the Impaler was also known as Vlad Dracula. The character of Dracula was loosely based on this man due to his sadistic personality and cruel acts. He would impale a victim through one end until the stake came out the mouth. I'm sorry to be so graphic. Of course, that would kill the person. He roasted children whom he fed to their mothers. Speak of human depravity. And by the way, that depravity is in each of our hearts. Number four is Pol Pot, Cambodian revolutionary leader, communist. He probably is the only man in history who ordered mass genocide on his own people, his own country. He liked to keep the skulls of people that he had killed, and he went as far as ordering babies to be torn limb by limb. How horrible. Can you imagine taking a baby and tearing him apart limb by limb? And yet today we're told that it's okay to do that as long as the baby is still in the womb. I have a friend at the East Berlin post office, a girl named Vicky. I visit there almost every weekday with our prison lessons and so forth. I've gotten to know her quite well, but she's from Cambodia. As a little girl, she had to flee from this man, Pol Pot. Thankfully, her family was able to get out of the country. But a number of her relatives starved to death. But she was able to get out. So that was number four. I'm going to skip some of these. Number six is Saddam Hussein. You know about him. I'm going to skip over to number 12, Nero. Lived in the first century. Nero wreaked havoc in the Roman Empire. He burnt entire cities, murdered thousands of people and every member in his family. People were stabbed, burned, boiled, crucified, and impaled. It is believed that he started the great fire that burned Rome, but blamed it on Christians who were then brutally tortured for a crime they never committed. Also mentions Genghis Khan that we've already spoken of. Number 14, Mao from China. Dictator of China from 1943 to 1976, he created the largest genocide in the history of the world. You think Hitler was bad? He was far worse. His actions killed around 40 to 70 million people through forced labor, executions, and starvation. Well, we can go on and on. The man that we're studying this morning deserves to be in a list of the most wicked men. I'll reveal his identity shortly, but for now I'll simply tell you that he was Hezekiah's son. He was probably the most wicked king, not Hezekiah, but his son, the most wicked king ever to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. You're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe. I'd like to read verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Do you know you can say those words before any verse in the Bible? No matter what you're reading, you can say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. I can accept what God says. I can believe what he says because his word is faithful and true. But here's something special God has said, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul wrote this, of whom I am chief. Saul of Tarsus considered himself to be the chief of sinners for his crimes of persecuting, arresting, and even putting to death the beloved disciples of our Lord. And he says here, I am chief of sinners. I'm the number one. Now, let me illustrate that for you. If you were to have a parade of all the worst sinners, and marching in this parade were people that are described in verse 9. The lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the unholy, the profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers. That's pretty bad. Manslayers, verse 10, whoremongers or fornicators. Then that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuals, men stealers, liars, on and on. So if you had a parade of all these kind of people, Paul said, I'm going to march at the head of that parade because I am the chief of sinners. Now look at verse 16. He explains further, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Saul of Tarsus obtained mercy and became an example to future generations that no one is beyond the grace of God. No one is. Our sins are great, but God's grace is greater. And if God can save a Saul of Tarsus, that means there's hope for you and there's hope for me. And also, there's hope for that loved one or that person that you might think will never get saved. There's hope even for him or for her. Whoever thought that the church's greatest persecutor would become the church's greatest apostle? Think of the early Christians. Someone says, let's pray for Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus? Pray for him? That man will never get saved. He's the worst enemy we've ever faced. Let's be careful not to consider anyone unsavable or utterly hopeless or beyond the grace of God. Thank the Lord that he did not consider you beyond the reach of his amazing grace. In this message, we will see an amazing demonstration of the mercy of God toward a man who only deserved God's wrath. Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. You have Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And I'd like us to read the last verse of this chapter, 33. Verse 33. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchers of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death, because he was a godly king for the most part. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. The villain that we're going to learn about this morning was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. He did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. But sadly, a good and godly king can have a son who does not follow in his steps. King Manasseh was perhaps the most wicked king ever to reign from the throne of Jerusalem. And he was in the line of David, had a godly ancestor. Now, don't confuse this Manasseh with another man by the same name who was the oldest son of Joseph. Remember Ephraim and Manasseh? But that man lived about 1,000 years earlier. Now, let's go into chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Wow. Pretty young for a king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Wow, that's a long reign, 55 years. 12 years old when he began. Now, you may remember that his father Hezekiah became terribly sick. It was an illness, a deathly illness. He was so sick that Isaiah told him he was going to die. But Hezekiah did not want to die, and he prayed to God that God would spare him. And God granted him 15 more years of life. He allowed that king to live 15 more years. Sometimes God gives us what we want, even though it may not be the best thing for us. Perhaps Hezekiah should have prayed and said, "Lord, I don't want to die, and I know that you're able to heal me from this sickness. But Lord, you know what is best for me. So not my will, but may your will be done. You're the boss of my living and my dying." But he didn't quite pray that way. He was convinced that he needed to live longer. And God granted his request, but perhaps sent leanness into his soul. Now, when I read here in verse 1 that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, I thought, well, that's interesting. This son must have been born during those last 15 years of Hezekiah's life. And if Hezekiah had not been given 15 additional years, this wicked king never would have been born, and Judah would have been spared such a wicked ruler. But you know, sometimes as we study God's word, we find out that our initial understanding of a passage may turn out to be false, even though it made good sense at first. Normally, a king's son would become king at the time of his father's death. The king would die and the son would assume his throne, his father's throne. But in this case, it was different. Old Testament scholar and our friend, Dr. John Whitcomb, tells us that Manasseh became king about 10 years before Hezekiah died, which means that for a period of 10 years, he served as the co-regent with his father. In other words, they shared the throne for 10 years. So when he took the throne, when he assumed the throne at age 12, he then ruled with his father for 10 years until his father finally died after those 10 years. And when his father died, he would have been age 22. All this to say that Manasseh was born prior to those 15 extra years given to Hezekiah. And my initial understanding was incorrect. So there's a lesson in this. Whatever you understand about the Bible, don't hold on to that understanding too tightly, but always be open for further light and be willing to amend your views based on new information. So his reign was the longest reign of any king of Judah, 55 years. That's an amazing amount of time. Now, we all know someone who reigned longer than that, don't we? In fact, she recently died. Queen Elizabeth reigned for 70 years. I was just about 2 years old when she began to reign, and she just died recently. Well, not only did Manasseh have the longest reign, but he had the most evil reign of all. You can put up with an evil ruler if his reign is short. You know, he's very bad, but at least he's not bad for too long. But it's very difficult if you have a bad king who's going to reign for decade after decade after decade. Think of having a really bad president of the United States. As terrible as he may be, at least you know you will only have him for 4 years, or at the most, 8 years. Imagine having to endure an evil president for 55 years. Wow. Look at verse 2. 33, verse 2. "But he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He rejected the path of his godly father Hezekiah, and he plunged the nation into idolatry. You see, having a godly father is no guarantee that you will be godly. Samuel was a godly prophet, but his sons did not walk in his ways. 1 Samuel 8:3. Remember, God has children, but he has no grandchildren. We are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Every believer is a child of God. But if you are a child of God, that does not make your son or daughter a child of God. God has no grandchildren. Every child must receive Christ for themselves. No one gets a free pass because they have a believing parent. Believing in God is something that no one else can do for you. And having a godly father does not make you godly. Whether or not you are godly depends on you, not your parents. Having a wicked father or mother does not mean that you have to be wicked. You can be different. We have the example in Scripture of a godly king named Josiah. But he had a terribly wicked father, Amon, and he had an even worse grandfather, the man we're studying this morning, King Manasseh. Maybe your parents did not trust God, but you can trust God. There are many examples in Scripture of that. Manasseh acted just like the heathen, verse 2 tells us, and he practiced their abominations. God's people are supposed to be different from the world. He was just like the world. Even though he was a Jew, he was as pagan as could be. Verse 3, for he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He undid all the good that his father had done, and he reared up altars for Baalim, the god Baal, the false god Baal. And he made groves and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. So he worshiped the heavenly bodies, a practice strongly condemned by Scripture. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. Notice where he built them. Right in the house of the Lord, where the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He defiled God's holy temple, putting altars to pagan deities right smack in God's holy place. He made a mockery of God's holy temple. Verse 5, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Right there in the temple, he did that. He turned the temple of God into an astrology center where the stars were worshiped. And God's holy temple was turned into a pagan worship center. Verse 6, how terrible this is. He caused his own children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He also observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He sacrificed and burned his own children to the horrible false god Molech. Can you imagine parents sacrificing their own children as burnt offerings? Why would they do such a thing that is so contrary to natural affection, which goes against every parental instinct? To kill your own child in sacrifice to some pagan deity. Who would want a god like that? Perhaps the thinking was this: I'll show my God that I am totally devoted to him by sacrificing that which is most dear to me, my own child. And if I do that, certainly this God will honor me with blessings and prosperity. You know, what people do in the name of religion can be horrible and revolting. The true and living God wants our total devotion. He wants us to be living sacrifices. But God never condones child sacrifice. He everywhere condemns it. And remember, this was the king of Judah himself who committed this abomination, this thing that God hates. And as we saw in the second part of that verse, verse 6, he delved into witchcraft and demonism and into the occult and spiritism and all the things which God strongly condemned in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I received an email a couple years ago from a young man. I'm not going to share his name, but he says, I grew up attending Third Congregational Church down the street from where your church is. Well, after growing up as a boy in a lukewarm Christian household, I fell into New Age practices in high school. At the time, I had invited a spirit guide into my life. One day in my senior year of high school, I was talking to my spirit guide, and yet I kept hearing a voice say to me in my thoughts that the spirit guide is actually a demon. Intrigued, I looked it up to see if this was true, and then I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I repented of my sin in tears and godly sorrow. This happened in my senior year of high school at the age of 18. Young people, do not get near anything like this, not even with a 10-foot pole. Don't fool around with anything related to demonism, the occult, spiritism. These things are dangerous. He provoked the Lord to anger, the end of verse 6. Verse 7, and he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So again, he defiled God's temple with an idol, a carved image which he had made. Let's skip over to verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. Notice that. To do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He caused the people in his kingdom to sin and to act even worse than the heathen around them. How bad can it get if we are living in a manner that is worse than the unsaved around us? We start acting even more wickedly than the ungodly round about us. Verse 10, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. God spoke to this king, but he wouldn't listen. Now, this probably means that God spoke to him by means of a prophet. That's normally how God spoke to kings back then. And he did not like their message, so know what he did? He murdered the messenger. Did you know that this king murdered the prophet Isaiah? How did he kill him? He sawed him into two pieces. Jewish rabbinic tradition indicates that Isaiah was sawn asunder. Now, you know magic tricks. You ever see the big box? A person lays in the box, his head sticking out one end, his feet are sticking out the other end, and someone comes and saws right in the middle of that box, and they wheel away one end of the box, one end of the stage, and the other end of the stage, with his head going one way and the feet going the other way. Only one problem, I never see blood on the floor. That's just a trick. This was real. And isn't it interesting that we read in Hebrews 11 about the great heroes of the faith, and it says, talks about someone being sawn asunder, most probably referring to Isaiah. Hebrews 11:37. But Isaiah was not the only one murdered, not the only prophet murdered. The historian Josephus states that daily executions were ordered by him. Here's what Josephus says. For setting out from a contempt of God, he barbarously slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets, for every day slew some of them till Jerusalem was overflown with blood. What a wicked king. I'm going to read 2 Kings 21:16. You don't have to turn there. It says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another." Verse 11. Now God's going to allow some very bad things to happen to this king. Watch. "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns." Now let me help you with that. Thorns means hooks. When they captured this king, they led him away to captivity with nose hooks. And they bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. The Assyrians were the power of this day, but they brought him to Babylon, which then was under Assyrian control. So he's captured by the king of Assyria. Every aspect of this king's reign was wicked and an abomination to God. Was there any hope for this evil king, perhaps the most evil king the southern kingdom had ever had? God's ways are wonderful. God allowed this king to be captured, punished, brought to Babylon, and greatly afflicted. And we will now see the amazing thing that happened in the heart of this wicked king. Verse 12, "And when he was in affliction," that means when he was in deep distress, trouble. You know, good things can come out of affliction. What did he do when things got so difficult for him? "He besought the Lord, his God." That means he entreated God. He implored. He entreated the favor of God. He was seeking God's favor and God's mercy. "Lord, I deserve your wrath for the way I've lived and for my wicked acts, but now I am seeking your favor." Look what it says next. "He humbled himself." And it doesn't just say he humbled himself, does it? It says he humbled himself greatly. Greatly means exceedingly. That same word, that adverb, is used of Cain in Genesis 4:5, where it says, "Cain was exceeding angry." Well, here it says, he humbled himself exceedingly, greatly. He really did humble himself before God, before the true God. Verse 13, "He prayed unto God, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication." God heard him and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. My friends, God heard this wicked man's prayer. Why would God ever hear the prayer of a man so wicked? God heard his prayer. God delivered him from his imprisonment. He brought him back to Jerusalem, back to his kingdom. And notice the end of the verse. Then he knew, Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. He received a brand new, fresh glimpse of the one true God. And he knew that the idols he had worshipped were not true gods at all. Verse 14. "Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah." He did all these things so that the enemy would not so easily break into his kingdom in the future. And he built a high wall. You see, sometimes it's necessary for a country to build high walls to keep people from entering. And Manasseh did not want the enemy to enter. He constructed necessary fortifications. These were sound military decisions. So I want to ask an important question. We've already seen that Manasseh humbled himself greatly and cried out for God's mercy. And we saw that God responded to that prayer. So a key question, did Manasseh really repent? If he did, then we should see fruits of repentance. A genuine change of mind and heart should result in a change of life. You cannot continue in your sinful ways if you have truly repented. There are people today who claim they have repented, and yet they follow their same sinful way of life. There should be fruits of repentance. Verse 15, what did this man do? He took away the strange gods, the idol, out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. He got rid of the idols that were in God's holy temple. That's a good sign. Verse 16, and he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings. Those are the kind of offerings God has commanded that the Jews bring, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He commanded the people to serve the true God. Those are good signs. All the damage he had done to the temple, but now he's restoring the worship of the one true God and doing it God's way. And he's telling his people to serve the one true God. He's showing fruits of repentance. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God, unto the Lord their God only. So there's both good and bad here in this verse. The good is that the people were sacrificing to the Lord, not to Baal, not to other gods, but to the Lord. The bad thing is the people failed to remove the high places. But remember, this was even said of good kings. Often we read that a certain king did that which was good, and yet the high places were not removed. Verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God. I'm going to stop there. Dear friends, how we need to learn from Manasseh. No matter how wickedly you have lived, no matter how long you have lived that way, you can still turn to a merciful God. You can humble yourself and cry out to God and implore him for mercy. James 4:7, if you draw nigh to God, the children downstairs are learning this verse, if you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. But that's not fair. How can this king live so wickedly for so many years and even kill God's prophets and kill Isaiah by sawing him in two? How can such a wicked man find God's mercy? That's not fair. And I agree, that is not fair. That is grace. If God were to be fair to him, he would be in the lake of fire forever. That's what he deserved. And if God were to be fair to us, we would also be in the lake of fire forever. But because Christ paid for our sins, God is able to deal with us in grace and show kindness to us that we do not deserve at all. Would you be shocked someday to see Manasseh in heaven? It's not fair that he should be here in heaven. Manasseh, you practiced wickedness for decades. But what about us? Is it fair that we should have all of our sins forgiven? I don't want God to deal with me according to fairness. I don't want God to deal with me according to justice. I want God to deal with me according to grace, based on the work of his Son. You know, there will be many surprises in heaven. We will be surprised to see some that we thought were not saved at all. And we might be surprised to find people missing from the heavenly throng that we mistakenly thought were saved. And perhaps we might be surprised to find Manasseh in heaven. Many Bible students that believe that this man repented truly and was saved. And those who don't believe that, you know what their argument is? How could God ever save such a wicked king? How could Judah's most evil king be in God's heaven? It doesn't seem fair. And it's not fair, it's grace. It's God's undeserved kindness. Now, I am not going to put Manasseh in heaven. God is the final judge of that. But if he is there, I'm not going to be surprised. Because if God can save a wretch like me, God can save a wretch like Manasseh. Now, I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. What we're reading here, it was written in the days of Josiah, which was Manasseh's grandson. Chapter 23 of 2 Kings, verse 26. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that, notice who, that Manasseh had provoked him withal. God was angry because of what Manasseh had done, and he was going to judge the southern kingdom of Judah because of it. In spite of Manasseh's repentance, his acts of wickedness were so devastating to that nation that judgment could not be avoided. Look in chapter 24. Turn over a page. Verses 1 through 4. Let me read them. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Now notice this verse, verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. Why did the Babylonian captivity come upon that nation? Because of the sins of Manasseh. And also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. From a human standpoint, you cannot erase the evil that was committed. You cannot undo the fact that Manasseh plunged the nation into the worst kind of idolatry. You cannot undo the fact that he totally defiled God's holy temple. You cannot undo the fact that he murdered countless numbers of people. Their lives were destroyed. And even the prophet Isaiah, he sawed in half, ending the life of this fearless prophet. All the awful things Manasseh did and all the people he murdered, all the misery and destruction he caused can never be undone. Now let me give you a comparison that might help you understand this. Suppose Adolf Hitler, shortly before his death, actually repented, and suppose he humbled himself greatly and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be his personal Savior. If any such event had occurred, Hitler might have made an effort to fix some of the terrible deeds he had committed. Yet, would that have been enough to restore Hitler in the sight of men? Coming to know Christ would not nullify the millions of people that he slaughtered and all the atrocities he committed. Would the world have changed his mind about Hitler and thought of him as a good man at the end? Certainly not. In man's eyes, a monster like Hitler could never be redeemed. There was nothing he could do to erase all the horrible crimes he had committed, and he deserved death for what he had done. Yet from God's point of view, no man is beyond the reach of God's grace. God is able to save the greatest of sinners. Paul, the murderer of Christians, said Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, came into this world to save sinners, and I am the chief sinner. My friends, no matter what you have done, no matter what evil acts you have committed, there is still hope for you. Your sin is not greater than God's grace. Your miserable state is not greater than God's mercy. As long as you have breath, there is still an opportunity for you to humble yourself greatly and to cry out to God for mercy. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Thank you, Lord, that grace was personified in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And for his work of redemption that he accomplished in order to make us fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.